For the next 3 weeks, we're going to give some attention to Halloween. All right, not quite. Some attention to the Reformation of the Church, which we also remember at this time of year. So I want to, we're going to be preaching for the next 3 weeks on certain aspects of what led to the Reformation of the Church. And today, especially what is called the formal principle, the return to the Word of God as the ultimate authority for our faith and practice. And so in that light, we're reading today from Matthew chapter 15. Turning to Matthew 15, we're reading the first, we'll read the first 20. I debated shortening it, but let's read the first 20 verses here. You'll notice that we have new speakers here, and I'm hoping that it's easier to hear. It seemed to us it was working good, but we also need to get the right space to the microphone here. So we're playing with this, trying to make sure that we're more easily heard. Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Not to eat with unwashed hands, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Ask the Lord for his blessing on our reading and preaching his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Such a great gift. Lord Jesus, you are called the very word of God. And you came to reveal God to us. And you spoke that we might know your will. And we pray that we might have a true reverence and love for your word. That we would be grounded in it. That we would become increasingly knowledgeable about it, that we would live in our hearts and guide our steps. Oh Lord, we pray for your spirit to be in us, that this would be our purpose. Bless your servant in bringing your word and your servants everywhere as they proclaim your word in this day, that the world might know that you are God and there is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. So I want to start today by a show of hands. I know we hate these things. How many of you know how to play euchre? I actually want you to put your hand up. How many of you know how to play euchre? Oh boy. One, two. Okay. Then it's good that I started this way. I mean, what I'm going to do next, because next I'm going to ask those two to indulge me while I teach the rest of you something about the game. I want to explain an aspect of the game because it's a very good, I think, illustration of what's going on in the text today. And you'll need to understand the game to make any sense of the text, of the, not the text, the theme. The theme. In this card game called Euchre, as in most card games, there's a general rule that a higher card wins over a lower card. It's usually played with four people, two teams of two, and all the players will lay a card on the table in each hand, each round. Now, if the person who gets to play the first card lays a spade, everyone else has to follow suit and lay a spade, if they have one. And the person who lays the highest card, the highest spade, wins the hand. But here's one of the wrinkles in this game. Each time the cards are dealt, one of the four suits becomes what we call trump. That might be used in other games too, but anyway. The trump suit is higher than all the other suits, so that even the lowest card in the trump suit wins over the highest card in any other suit. So, for example, let's say I have the first lead. I lay down the first card. I lay a spade, and it's the highest spade. It's the ace. If anyone else has a spade, he has to lay it. I'm going to win the hand because I lay the highest. But let's say hearts were made trump that hand, and one of the other players, player on the other team, has no spade. He can play the lowest heart that he has, and he trumps my strong lead. I played an ace, and he puts out a nine, and he wins the hand. This trump wins over my strong lead. He wins the hand. But what I'm doing, I'm using this as an illustration of what Jesus did in Matthew 15. And what Luther and Calvin and the Reformers did at the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago. The leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day were opposed to Jesus. And they attempted to win the day with a strong lead. Their strong lead was the tradition of the elders. But Jesus did not have to follow suit. And he trumped them with the word of God. Now, at the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, the Roman Church had gone astray in many ways. And when the Reformers tried to call it to repentance, the Church resisted, playing a strong lead, appealing to tradition going back hundreds of years. But Luther and Calvin and the other Reformers did not follow suit. They trumped the lead of the Roman Church with the Word of God. The Word of God is always boss. That's what we're on about today. That's what I want to bring out from Matthew 15. And that's where our theme comes from. God's truth trumps man's tradition. And it must. Every time. I'm looking at two points here to develop this. The first, maintaining the formal principle of the Reformation. And that sounds like gobbledygook, but the formal principle is source of authority, the Word of God. Maintaining that, because we must. And secondly, recognizing trendiness as but a new tradition of men. So, what was the Reformation about? Better question. How can I cover that in 2 minutes? I'm going to ask you to forgive me for reductionism, but I want to keep it simple and I want to move on. I need to lay a little foundation. Generally speaking, the Western church, the word church in the Western world, Europe, North America, South America, generally speaking, the Western church is either Roman Catholic or Protestant today. And please understand, I don't care where you stand or where you've been. This is not about us versus them or earthly divisions. This is just striving to understand the truth of God. A Protestant, the word Protestant, is the broadest term for all churches from Presbyterian, Reformed, to Anglican, to Baptist, to Pentecostal, really anything that's not Roman Catholic. That's Protestant churches. The Reformation refers to that time in history, 500 years ago, when it became clear to a number of people that the Roman Church had strayed from the Word of God on a number of points and needed to be reformed, needed to be challenged by the Word of God, needed to be confronted with what has God said about these things. It had become quite seriously deformed and needed to be reformed. Things were being taught in the church that were clearly not in accord with the Word of God. And these things had been taught for long enough that they had become tradition. That's just the way things were. That's just the way we do things. That's just the way good people do things. The elders and the priests defended them. The Pope said it had to be that way. Change was not going to come easy. I'm not going to go into a lengthy explanation of what these things were. We don't have the time, and it would serve no good purpose. But they were things that dimmed, sullied, even covered over or denied the glory of God and the salvation of men. You know, strange teachings about the sacraments, about what goes on there, about Mary's role in salvation, about paying money, in some measure, covering the guilt of your sins. We're not talking about small things. Well, some men of the day, and it was not just a few, just one or two, and it wasn't just men, there were women involved. And it wasn't just then, there had been movements before, and there were it was a movement broad. You might recognize Luther and Calvin, but they're just the more dominant names. Some in that day recognized that the church had gone seriously astray from the truth, and they protested. They protested loudly. They protested strongly. They powerfully taught the free grace of God in Jesus. And they continued to protest against the false teachings until they were threatened and kicked out of the church. Luther was to be put to death for teaching that free grace of God, but he was hidden by his friends. And his teachings spread. They caught fire. They spread throughout Europe. All I'm doing here is saying Protestant churches get their name from that starting point. They get their name from protesting against a church that had gone astray on serious issues. Well, let's step back and I want to ask a different question. What caused the Reformation? If you had to answer, what was the cause of this? What happened? You know, we could be very spiritual and say, well, the Spirit of God just took over and I believe that's true. Christ is the head of the church, and he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And that means that she is going to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And Satan is not going to stand against her. It also means that Satan, in his lies, is not going to pervert her witness. Christ will straighten his church out every time. He will judge his church first of all. Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And so when we go astray, we will be judged. In the sense of, to the purpose of restoring us to faithfulness and truth. And walking the paths of God. Or we could go the other way, or a little differently. We could say, well, Luther and Calvin were the cause. And they certainly played a role. But go deeper. What was behind it all? What was underneath it all? How did the Spirit work? What gave the reformers the insight and the courage? And then we're getting to the formal principle. Then we're saying, okay, it was their study of, their faith in, their courage from the Word of God. Now, this trumps all the traditions of men. They had studied the Word of God together. And I make that point a little bit carefully, because sometimes we're very tempted to just, by our own little lonesomes, run off all by ourselves. And I tell you, if that happens and we're running a whole new direction, it's not Jesus behind us. But they had studied the Word of God together, committed, believing. And when they understood the free grace of God, the Spirit welled up within them and they ran with it and nothing could stop them. And I look at this and I think of what they did. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament with David is when, sounds like a weird favorite story, but when Absalom rebelled against the king and tried to overthrow the kingship, and they had a war, and David's men, by the Spirit and power of God, overthrew the rebellion. There was two men that wanted to run to King David with the news of the victory. Joab wanted to be the servant guy, but Ahimaaz, he said, oh no, I want to run. Let me run and tell the king. I want to run. I got to tell him the news. Finally, Joab says, okay, you can go too. Every time I read that, I just think, no, that's what the gospel should do in us. When we understand the grace of God in Jesus, we should be given that great desire. I've got to tell the news to everybody. Anyway, that's what happened. They understood the grace of God in a new way, in the true way, and they had to run with it. There was nothing that was going to stop them. When the priests opposed with tradition, they saw within the Word that the Word trumps tradition. And so it had no impact on them. It said, no, we will walk according to the Word of God if we have to overthrow all the traditions of men. The Word of God is boss. The cry of the Reformation was ad fontes. Back to the sources. Back to the Word of God. It's why it was given. That's why we read from 2 Corinthians 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful, therefore, for correction, for teaching, for instruction, for rebuking, so that every man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. That's why, you know, you can go to Isaiah 8, another powerful passage where Isaiah is correcting the people. And he says, to the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of life in them. Or the last words that you find in Scripture, which we understand because the Spirit of God, we believe, has put the Bible together for us. Those last words applying to the whole word, not just Revelation. If anybody takes away from this word, his name will be taken away from the Lamb's Book of Life. Anybody adds to this word, the plagues described in here will be added to him. That's God speaking about what his word should be to us. Now, it's also in that light that I chose to read from Matthew 15 today. Does anyone doubt that the Reformers found courage also in passages like the one that we read here? You know, there's nothing new under the sun, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Jesus had walked the same road before the Reformers, similar at least. Jesus came to a people seriously led astray by the traditions of the elders. And those elders opposed him. They tried to trip him up constantly. They threatened him even. Hear what we read from their tradition. They had found criticism against his disciples to use against him. Understand, the criticism of the Pharisees was not about the disciples. It was about Jesus, because they were his disciples. The Jews had twisted and perverted all the cleanliness and the holiness laws in such a way as to use them against the very coming of the Lord to which they were to witness. These laws were supposed to speak of the coming of the Lord and his cleansing us. And they used them and they perverted them to oppose the one who takes away our sin. Turned it on its head and tried to sound so pious doing it. Jesus has to instruct his own disciples. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth, because that's coming from your heart. That's what makes you unclean. It makes your whole body unclean. Don't you understand? All the ceremonial washings were intended to point the people to the one who would cleanse their hearts from evil. They missed the point. They perverted everything. Listen again. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. They're playing a strong hand. How can Jesus be the Messiah? His disciples don't even follow the tradition of the elders that we claim we have from Moses. It's like leading with an ace. Jesus plays trump. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Notice how he destroys them. He exposes their wicked hearts, leaves them no place to hide. They say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Jesus says, why do you ignore the word, the command of God, for the sake of your tradition? He first shows them that they have elevated tradition over the very word of God. And then he says, in a manner of speaking, and it's not just the elders, you love it that way. It's your tradition. It's exactly what you want. Because congregation, when we let tradition rule over the word of God, every time what we're doing is trying to find some way that we can think we have salvation without giving our hearts to God. Some way that we can do something with little traditions or something that we can do so that we don't have to humble ourselves and just give thanks to God. That's what traditionalism is all about. I want to be clear here that we're not ridiculing or even questioning all tradition. If that's what you're thinking, you're not understanding. The word tradition, as far as I can tell, comes from pathways, trade routes, a well-trod path, tradition. Pathways can be good, or they can be bad. Jeremiah 6:16, God says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, the ways that are good, and walk in them. Israel had, if you go to a few chapters later, Jeremiah 18, Israel had been led astray and begun to stumble because they were walking not in the ancient paths, but in bypaths, in paths of their own choosing. God says, no. Ask for the ancient paths, the paths I gave you. Walk in them.
you won't stumble when you walk in them.
Paul says to the Thessalonians, keep away from those who are idle and who do not live according to the tradition you received from us. Tradition, nothing wrong with tradition. When your tradition is according to the Word of God, it's a wonderful strength. But we must be always willing to test it against the Word of God and see that it is drawn from there. It must be grounded in the truth, understood, and according to the Word of God. Yaroslav Pelikan, one of the very well-respected church historians, has said about tradition. He said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I thought, wow, I never forgot that statement. It's so powerful. Cool. So I'm not anti-tradition. I'm anti-man's tradition that's in contrast to the Word of God. This is so important for us to take hold of, keep in our hearts and our minds. And we need to know what it is that causes tradition itself to become king. What it is that causes our ways to trump the Word of God. I mentioned a little bit, but I want to draw it from the scripture that we read. Jesus reveals it perfectly clearly by quoting to the Jews from Isaiah. After he points out what they had done, he said, Isaiah was right about you. When he said, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. See, there's the issue. The issue is whether our hearts are given to God. Whether we have come to know our sin and also have believed that the cross was for me. When this is true in us, the Word of God is boss. That's the way it is. We'll receive correction. We'll examine our ways prayerfully, asking God, teach me. If we have not been humbled in this way by seeing our sin, if we've not been exalted by receiving grace, then we might still gather here for worship, but it'll be lip service. Our hearts will not be lifted up to God, and we will not be striving to submit ourselves to Him. And so now I believe we've come to the bottom line on what led to the Reformation. By the power of the Spirit of God, some were led, in spite of the errors of the church, to know the fullness of the grace of God. And as they studied that word and they saw how clearly it was laid out there, they asked themselves, why is it not preached so? This is the truth. This is the glory of God. Why is it not preached so? So that everybody can know. They asked why the word was not translated so that people could read it for themselves. It has such power to transform. Why not teach everybody to read? Why? Why not? Tradition! Do you know Fiddler on the Roof? Powerful point. When tradition opposes the Word of God, there's a special can back by the kitchen for it. Some have said, or still say, that the issues are so complex. I wonder what Jesus would have done. Without pretending to know everything, without pretending everything was done the right way, I've been struck by the quip that answers, if you want to hear the audible voice of Jesus, read the Bible out loud. And again, it's just one of those sayings that just makes you stop and think, oh yeah, wow. He is called the Word of God, and by His Spirit He gave us the Word of God, and it's powerful. Get it in people's hands. Get people interested in actually reading it. I'm just always reminded of that one book I read a couple of years ago. Some of you have read it, by Butterfield. Can't think of the title anyway. Conversion of the Most Unlikely. She was an kind of atheistic, postmodernist, there is no such thing as truth, antagonist of the church, in a lesbian relationship, head of the women's department in a secular university, maintaining this stance, pretty much necessary to maintain her position in the university. And she came to Christ and gave it all over. And if I think back on the book, you know, one of the things, I know there was people involved, but one of the most powerful things as you read the whole story is that because of something she was trying to do, she had at least the honesty, because she was going to try to write the be-all and end-all destructive tome against the church and faith in Christ. And she thought, well, at least before I do that, I should know what they're talking about. So she started reading the Bible. Biggest mistake she ever made. By the time she had read it once, she thought, whoa, I don't think quite I got it all. Read it again. And she read it again. The Word of God took hold of her. So what we've been dealing with so far is called the formal principle of the Reformation. Again, the formal principle having to do with the source of authority. That's compared to the material principle, which is the central doctrines of faith, and that's what we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. But before we end today, I want to toss out a challenge. And that challenge is to the whole Protestant church, and that would include us. How committed are we today to the formal principle that gave rise to the Protestant churches? How committed are we, not just in choice of where to worship, but in our daily lives? For instance, do you want to take a look at the confessions that we've adopted and see that they indeed are according to the Word of God, that they teach the system of doctrine, they teach the truth of God in Jesus? They don't cover up the glory of God. They try to expose it and help us to see and understand it. Make it clear and plain. How many of you want to see and be sure that they do that? Or, ask it this way, when was the last time you wrestled with what you wanted to believe compared to what the Word of God says? Or compared to what you wanted to do, wrestled with what you wanted to do compared to the command of God. When was the last time you wrestled like Jacob before he crossed the river? Because you wanted to do or believe something and the Word of God said no, different. If that never happens, I'm either in awe of you or I pity you, because you're either a saint that I've never met, the likes of which I've never met, or you're blind. Now this is under point 2, recognizing trendiness as but a new tradition of men. And it might seem like a strange way to state the point, but it came to me because, you know, we tend to think today that we have no concern about tradition because today we're always doing something new. Tradition doesn't have any hold on us today. We're always doing something new. We follow whatever catches our fancy or whatever's in the world that we want to fit into. And so, you know, we tend to think we could use a little more tradition. But what I'm trying to say is that even following every new teaching that comes along is a tradition of men. It's a way that men walk because they want to fit in. And God says, no, I want you to walk with me, the pathways I've given you. If that fits with others, great. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. Protestantism today, broadly speaking, is as compromised with the ways of men as the Roman Church. And I don't want to argue about whether that's overstated. It might be, but I'm not convinced. Large segments of the Protestant church, Protestant churches, I need to say churches, I suppose. Well, we could argue about that too. Large segments of the Protestant church don't even believe in the triune nature of God. Many today question in that light the divine nature of Christ, the virgin birth, what was actually accomplished on the cross, whether there was a resurrection of the body. Many churches have given in and believe that we evolved from ape-like creatures, that death did not enter the world because of sin. It was there all along. Many today reject the idea that men have been given primary responsibility in home and church. And I state it that way carefully. They've given in to the total egalitarianism of our day that tries to remove every distinction that God has made. Many have lost commitment to marriage between one man, one woman. It's the only thing sanctioned by God, the only thing that will be blessed by Him. They give in. Why? Is the word of God unclear? No, but the traditions of men change. How many have gone the charismatic route to the extent, and this is a different level, I understand, but how many have gone the charismatic route to the extent that what I feel the Spirit says to me trumps what I read and understand in careful study with others in the Word? See, that's all part of the same thing. What place does the Word of God, objectively given to us and blessed and handed down to us, have in our lives for teaching, rebuke, correction, training? Trendiness is just a new or another tradition of men, a way of men who will not walk with God. Now, in a certain sense, with everything I've said, I pointed a lot of fingers out here, way out there, way out there, way out there. I haven't yet pointed any here, hardly. You know I'm going to. Are we living according to the principle that gave rise to the Reformation? Let me say first and very simply, if the Word of God does not have a prominent place in our worship and our home life, then this life principle is dead or dying in us. Luther is said to have challenged a priest who was opposing him by saying to him, "When I'm done, the boy following the plow will have a greater knowledge of the Word of God than you do." There's a reason that our worship, the songs, the prayers, the preaching, are saturated with the Word of God, because we're committed to it formally. But we need to be as diligent in our homes and personally. We need to have a time in our homes gathered as a family every day around the Word of God. Now, our tradition is to do it three times. We do it with each meal. That doesn't work for everybody, and I'm not saying that has to be. I think it's a helpful tradition, but I know families that have made a point of gathering once and trying to do it very carefully, where they have a good time of instruction and prayer together. It's great. But let the word of God also call us personally to time in reading and prayer. Jesus speaks of when you go into your inner room. So Jesus is himself telling us that there ought to be a time in our lives when we're with God alone. There's just no question about it. It's not either or, it's both. Let me ask in a second place. Are we willing to subject our thoughts to the Word of God for correction? Are we listening? And when we hear, do we pray for understanding? Do we pray for conviction of any way of error? And how quick are we to take offense if we're corrected? If somebody tries to correct us about something, how quick do we take offense? Because I'm saying to you that offense usually comes from an insecure conscience. You challenge me on something and I'm thinking, no, I'm good with God on that, man. I'll disagree with you. I'm not going to be offended. But if you challenge me on something that I'm kind of uneasy about, I kind of think maybe I'm not doing too well here. I'm either going to accept the correction or I'm going to take offense. Now some will think, you know, that they show their love for the Word of God by all the books that they read on how to defend and speak of justification by faith alone. You know, the Ordo Salutis, you know, choosing, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. We can read books ad infinitum on these things, and I'm not saying they're bad things to read. Some will think they show how much they love the Word of God by how much they read on covenant theology and sacraments and the connection to election. Again, not a bad thing to read about. I want to say it this way. If you do not equally love the simple words of James, when he says religion that is pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. If those words don't get hold of you, something wrong. Or if Jesus' words, when he simply says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. If those words don't get hold of you, something wrong. There's a problem somewhere. And it's probably related to what we're talking about today. So, congregation, as sons and daughters of the Reformation, let's be sure that we love the Word of God. And let the Word of God trump all the traditions of men. Let's call on him for spirit so inclined and a heart ready to find. Amen.